It's good to see you. You might have to turn me down now. We were trying to turn it up. It's good. If you're someone you haven't seen for a while or someone new, please go and say hello to them before they leave. You're allowed to do that. There's no restrictions in showing hospitality and love. There never has been. So make the opportunity. Make the most of this morning. You've made the effort to get here. And so take that little step further. And or if you are new, let me encourage you to go and make yourself known to someone. Say, I'm new here today. It's my first time. We're just traveling through, or we're looking for a fellowship. We'd love to hear from you. Before we do get to God's word this morning, I too am thinking of a few prayer points or things to talk about. New Zealand woke up this morning to a continuation under the Labour government with Jacinda Ardern. So she was voted in yesterday. So that'll continue for another 3 years. And that may mean certain things for travel bubbles and various other things for those who like to go on holiday or might want to visit some family, I don't know. But also, so we can give thanks to God for that. Either way, God's will be done. I'm thinking also of the US elections coming up, and we want to pray that God's will would be done there. It's changing times, isn't it? As Christians, we're not looking to political parties for the answers for our life, but we do want to uphold them in prayer, and we do want, for whatever reason, God to allow and to see the people that he would allow to get in to lead countries. And we do want to pray for their wisdom, even for our own state elections here at various times. We also want to thank God for the virus, for the containing of the virus here, which Nigel's prayed for. So we want to pray that those who lead us would be sensible in their politics, that we would be sensible in expressing our faith in these strange times. There's a lot of chitter-chatter out there, isn't there? If you're plugged into social media or listening to the news or just... And it's a very much a changing world, and we'll pray in a moment. But that's the world that we enter into when we come to the book of Revelation. It's a very changing dynamic. There are many upheavals. And if you remember Jesus talking to his disciples, he warned them on the Mount of Olives before he went to be crucified of the changing times that are about to happen in the next generation from the time Jesus rises to the fall of Jerusalem. Many changes, both in the world in terms of climate change. Ooh, there was earthquakes and famines and wars and pestilence. Mind you, the climate is always changing. So, but it was a drastic change, and there were political movements and all kinds of things going on after Jesus had come. So let me pray, and we'll get into what we're going to get into this morning here in Revelation. So, Father, we do want to give you thanks. We come before you with thankful hearts. We come thankfully because of Jesus and the gospel that's been preached for 2,000 years, that your church continues to grow and you continue to add people into your kingdom from various places and spaces and all around the world from different cultures. You are causing the gospel to be heard and sending your spirit to awaken people to a saving and living relationship with the Lord Jesus. And Father, we do want to pray for those countries and those places where elections are being had around the world. We pray, God, for the right people to be elected, not that our hope is in people or that we think some people are much better than others. Our hope is in you, but we want to pray this through, knowing that we can trust that, God, that your will would be done for whatever purpose to bring about your kingdom. And we thank you, Lord, that you can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. We thank you that all history is under your providence and your governance. And we thank you for the church. And we thank you for the witness and the gospel of Jesus. And we just pray, Father, as we seek to live out in these days, a faithful testimony unto Jesus, that you would give us wisdom that comes from you, which is from above, wisdom that comes through your word and through the Lord Jesus Christ and the revelation of him. So we just want to pray also, Father, this morning as we gather this opportunity, pray for rain for the state. We pray, Father, that we would receive rain very soon, and it would be measured rain, and we would get that consistently. Father, we do pray for this dry and barren land. Not only do we pray for rain, but we pray for a spiritual awakening. We pray, God, that you would call people to yourself, that you would cause your people to live out the gospel out loud, faithfully, not ashamed of the gospel, and do it in a loving way, in which would be seen as an attractive hope for others who are lost in darkness. For it is wonderful, good news. And we pray, Lord, that your praises would be on our lips, that people would hear the good news and see the good news lived out in our lives and be attracted to that. And so, Father, we pray this in your name for your glory. Amen. Amen. So at the end, if I get through, I'm attempting to be a bit shorter today, but because I'd love us to pray and to pray together and give opportunity to pray. If I hurry up and get on with it, that would be great to hear your prayers as you come. So we're looking this morning at the second church addressed. If you have your Bibles, you can open them again to Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking at the second church addressed by the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. And last time we gathered together, Pastor Ben, we heard him speak from chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where he addressed the church at Ephesus. And we learned that they were commended for being faithful to the word of God and not tolerating bad doctrine or false teachers. But we also heard that they'd lost their heartfelt love for the Lord, and they had withdrawn from becoming effective as light bearers because they'd lost their love for the Lord. It was the Christianity, if anything else, is about Christ in us and following Jesus. And it's a real relationship with Jesus through his word by his spirit. It's not about just becoming nice people or respected people. And I'd argue that we're not that nice because some of the things that we're called to do is not in parallel with the culture, but we're called to be Christ-like, not nice, but Christ-like, following Jesus. And so they'd lost that love for the Lord Jesus, and they were told to remember what it was like when they first fell in love with Jesus. And Pastor Ben preached about that, and you can probably parallel us to remember the first time you fell in love with your spouse and how it was exciting, and you thought about them all the time, and you couldn't wait to be with them and spend time with them. Well, that's what he's talking about, that they'd lost as a church with their love for Jesus. And they were called to remember and to repent and to redo the things that they'd once done out of love. And today we come to the second church, the church at Smyrna, and we've had the verses read out, and that starts in chapter 2 and verse 8. And when we come to this passage, also, if you've got your outline, that's there for you too. I just wanted to remind you of that. And when we come to this passage in this church in Smyrna, the first thing we realize is that the words there, and to the church, and to the angel of the church, the first words written to the church at Smyrna, and to the angel of the church. Now, Pastor Ben spoke about this a little bit last week. I spoke about it the week before, and it comes up in every address to the church, and so we're not going to spend any time speaking about that again. But if you read through the New Testament, you'll read about many churches, but you won't find this church, the Church of Smyrna, addressed anywhere else or mentioned anywhere else in your Bibles. But that shouldn't detain us or worry us, because there were many, many churches that were functioning around this time that there are no letters written to them. In fact, I would suggest that there were more churches not written to than there were churches that were written to. Or if they were written to, we do not have the letters or the documents that were written to them. It's all good, because God is enough in here already in the New Testament for us to apply and to see the revelation that God would want us to receive. And so here we have this church written to Smyrna. Now, this is ancient Smyrna. It's been renamed now, Izmir, and it's in one of the ports in modern Turkey, in Istanbul. Now, you may have, unbeknown to you, seen Smyrna on TV recently in Izmir, and that is, if you've seen on TV, the big cruise ships who have all been docked, and that's in Izmir. That's ancient Smyrna, or part of that area, is the place that has been written to here. And so all those ships lined up there, and they're turning them into scrap metal, and that's happening in the port of Smyrna, or Izmir, ancient Smyrna. Now, the name Smyrna had a particular characteristic about the name associated with the place. A bit like if I said to you, where is Emerald City? What's Emerald City? Does anyone know what Emerald City is? Pardon me? Yeah, and it's also another name for Sydney. But what if I said to you, the City of Angels? What city might I be talking? Los Angeles, yeah, and the City of Sails is Auckland. And what if I said to you, what was the town that saved Queensland? Oh, Gympie. That's right, Gympie. So, you know, when you say these things, other ideas come to one's mind, and you know what we're talking about. And so with Smyrna, the name Smyrna is made up of two words, and it has and the word is mirth. You can see mirth there, or smear, to break, and to smear, mirth, and mirth is a scent. And so broken, and the city had been broken. The city had been broken a couple of hundred years before, where it had died and then come back to life. It had been attacked, it had been broken, and this fragrance of mirth was the result of it being broken. In fact, mirth was something that they would use to embalm bodies that had broken and died. And the idea was that you'd embalm them with this mirth, and it would prepare them for the future resurrection or the life to come. And so the name itself spoke a lot about its history and its hopes, that it was a city that had been broken and that it was preparing for better things. And it was in a pretty good state at this time. And so here we go. We also know that when it's crushed, when you can smell the best out of a scent, and that when they're crushed, and they normally need to be crushed to be appreciated for the aroma that they are. Now, the second issue that jumps out of to us is not only the name of the church, but the way the Lord Jesus speaks to his suffering people. And one of the first things he does is, when he addresses them, is the way that he speaks about himself. And so the first way that Jesus speaks about himself in these words is he says that these are the words of the first and the last. The first and the last. Now, as Christians, this type of wording can become commonplace. Jesus is the first and the last. The Bible talks about many names of Jesus, but he describes himself as the first and the last, the self-description. And this is not the first time. Already in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself has described himself in this way twice already. And if you've got your Bibles open, Revelation 1 verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That is the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so here in this verse in Revelation 1:8, Jesus is describing his power and his person in the past and in the present and in the future. He is the first and the last, and he's everything in between. He's always been there. And in chapter 1, verse 17, and I spoke on this passage 2 weeks ago, Jesus says, John says, when I saw, I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. And the reason not to fear is I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And this is a phrase which God himself uses to describe himself in many places in the Old Testament. I won't take you to Isaiah 41 verse 4, but that's one place it's found. But Isaiah 44 verse 6, this is what the prophet says about God. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And this describes Jesus, God, and then Jesus picks up this description in the book of Revelation. And this tells Smyrna right from the start that Jesus rules over history just as God does, powerfully and mightily at every point. And this provides the basis of the comfort for the church. It's the first thing that Jesus says. Jesus is saying, I have always existed, the first and the last. I am eternal. I am eternal. And I am the beginning and the end. The second part of Jesus' self-description, Jesus gives, is also one who died and came to life. Jesus here is saying, I have the power over life and death. That is, not only am I eternal, always been, but I am victorious. He wants the church to think of him always in terms of eternal and victorious, because he's died and come alive. He wants them to think about his resurrection. This is not uncommon, as Paul writes the same thing to the church at Rome. Listen to the words from Romans chapter 6 and verse 8 and 9. He writes, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we now know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." He is dead and he's alive. Jesus is eternal. Jesus is victorious. And now he says to this persecuted church, this is what he says to this broken and persecuted church in Smyrna. And now listen to what he says in verse 9. After describing himself, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich." Here we learn again that Jesus wants his church to know something. It's interesting that Nigel said school's back in class, or everyone's come back to school, and in a sense, coming to church is not just about singing songs and praying, but in a sense, we are in school now, aren't we? We are here listening to a lecture, a sermon. We've been instructed. We're back in church, and God wants us to know something. I don't care who's coming through. We want to hear from God. What is God saying? And so he wants us to know something. And the thing that Jesus wants his church to know is that he knows what we're going through. He knows everything. And the word that we use in theology for this is omniscient, that he knows everything. Jesus wants a specific church to know that he knows their tribulation and their poverty. So he wants us to know he's eternal. He wants them to know that he's victorious, and he wants them to know that he knows everything. Everything that could be known, he knows. And he knows that, therefore, they are in tribulation and that they are in poverty. Let's go to Paul's testimony of his own description here, because it's an interesting thing when you think about this. You can be in poverty and be rich. He brings these two together. I know your tribulation and poverty and rich, and yet you are rich. And this is not uncommon way of speaking about those who are in Christ in the church, that they are both poor and rich. And I'm going to read some verses out to you where we get this kind of description as the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, Paul writes, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, though through his poverty, might become rich." Rich in their salvation. Every spiritual blessing has become theirs through Christ. In the book of James, we read these words, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those whom he loves?" So Jesus knows the poverty of this church. I remember when and yet he calls them rich. I remember when I first came to Christ and heard the gospel, and someone was sharing the gospel with me reasonably regularly over a couple of years. You know, I'd heard it before, but just times in your life, and maybe you can remember that, where someone was sharing the gospel and it started to resonate with you. It wasn't, you know, you can hear it for years and years, you can go to church for years and years, but at some point in your life, for some reason, things start to make sense. Things start to get real. It starts to affect you. You start thinking about it. It starts to challenge you what you believe. And I remember this was happening for me. And I'm just trying to think where I was going with this. It just becomes real, that you know that that God is speaking to you. And you know that, that's right, you know that when you are loved by God, that all of a sudden you feel rich. When you come to Christ and he brings you to that point of trusting in him, nothing else seems to matter. I remember feeling like I'd won the lotto. Way more than the lotto. Financially, nothing had changed. except God had put me in his kingdom. And I felt like his child. And I felt like the world belonged to me. It was because it was my father's world. I felt blessed to be part of the church, to have this relationship with God. So the things that I had, all of a sudden, I started thinking about, well, these don't really belong to me. They belong to God. And so you don't hold on to them that tightly because you become rich. You become more generous and loving and gracious. And you start to hopefully process that and become more like the God who saved and loves you. And so you can be rich and yet you can actually become poorer in coming to Christ. And we'll get into that in a moment. And so Jesus knows the poverty of this church, and he also knows that they are rich, rich in faith, rich in fellowship, rich in peace, rich in ways that are way more precious than the world could ever offer. That's how Jesus starts speaking to those who are suffering. He reminds them that he's always existed, he's eternal. He reminds them that he's victorious, he's risen from the dead. He reminds them that he knows everything, he's omniscient. He's reminded them also that he's transcendent, that already, because friends, when we read this, we're not just plucking out one little message for the church. When this was read in church, they would have been reading chapter 1 right through to here, and they've already heard that Jesus is transcendent, that he's speaking from heaven, that he's speaking from heaven. He's transcendent. He's above their sufferings. He's beyond their sufferings, but he's also imminent. He's reminded that he's imminent, that he's holding them in his hand, the stars in his hands. He's walking amongst them. He is not only transcendent, but he's imminent. And he's reminding them that he loves them, that he's died and risen again for them. This is the way that Jesus is encouraging those who suffer. Now, we often say to people when they're suffering or going through a hard time, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look to him. And we know that. Because there's no point looking at myself or looking into yourself or looking to others, but to look to Jesus. But how are people supposed to do that? Well, we have it here to remind them that Jesus is eternal and Jesus is victorious. I remember when the movie The Help came out. Maybe you've seen that. It came out a couple of years ago. And the lady was speaking with this little girl, and she was her nanny, and the little girl was a bit sad and scared and worried. And whenever the little girl was scared and worried, the nanny would lean down to her, and in a tender, loving tone, she would say, "You is kind, you is smart, and you's important." And the little girl would smile and beam away. And those are lovely words of encouragement, and maybe we have our own versions of kind of speaking words of encouragement. But at the end of the day, looking to ourselves and how good we are in those words of encouragement, they only go so far. And so Jesus says, look to me, because I am eternal, I am victorious, I am loving, and I know your tribulation. So let's just talk a little bit then, what's causing this church, these people, this suffering at this time? And I want to do this rather quickly because there are a number of aspects. There are three major aspects that we're told here that is causing suffering and tribulation and even poverty. And they are the political changes that are going on at this time. There are social changes that are going on at this time because of the political vitality, and there are religious changes that are going on, and all those three are mentioned in the situation at Smyrna. So there are a number of contributing factors. It was very difficult for an uncompromising Christian to make a living in a pagan city like Smyrna due to their refusal to play the social rules of the political regimes. They had to, if you wanted to be accepted politically, you had to accept that Caesar was Lord. And for the church, Jesus was Lord. And so politically, you were kind of like out on the fringe because, no, Jesus Christ is Lord, when everyone else was saying, no, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And of course, that, and in fact, and if you go over to Revelation, don't go there. If you were to go over Revelation chapter 13 and about verse 17, You'll see that politically, the second beast, it says that you're not allowed to buy and sell. They'd received the mark of the beast. They could not buy and sell. Now, and that's because of the political regime that said you must say that Caesar is Lord. And Caesar's inscription was on the coin, and it said buying into, forgive the pun, buying into using Caesar's coin, that if you didn't acknowledge Caesar as Lord, then you couldn't use his coin to buy and sell things. And so you'd receive the mark that was on the coin, and some say it was just the coin, and so they couldn't, because they worshipped the beast. They worshipped this fallen system that was promoting Caesar as Lord and not Jesus as Lord. And so you find that in chapter 13. And this was coming about here, that people could not buy and sell, and because of the political social systems that were set up for the church. And the church is not going to buy into that Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. And so socially, people were ostracizing Christians because they were seen as against culture. Not only that, we see that the religious community, those in verse 9, that the slander of the Jews who say that they are Jews but are not. So they are. So here Jesus is saying, not only is the political system against you and the social system causing poverty, but those who you would think are on your side, those who claim to be God's people, are not helping. They are stirring up things. They are stirring up the tension. They're not of us. Christianity's a cult. We don't want nothing to do with them. And so Christianity was the religion that was not being accepted on those grounds. And so Jesus here, the followers of Jesus, they are truly Jews in a sense, because they are the true Jews who are part of Abraham's family. And so Paul says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 28. A man is not a Jew if he's only a Jew outwardly. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. The circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and not the written code. Jesus goes on to say, you're not children of Abraham, but children of the devil. So those that made up the church at Smyrna were anything to do with them. And then in verse 10, Jesus says, and it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Verse 9, he says, therefore, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Then he says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, if it wasn't bad enough that the pagan authorities were getting in on the act, and Jesus lets his church know this, now prison was not like that in these days. In these days, you went to prison to see whether you were guilty or you were innocent, and the time they could hold you for was a maximum of 10 days. And at the 10th day, you were either set free or you were executed. That's it. You didn't have to go around building big prisons. They were just holding places until they found out whether you were innocent or guilty, and so they would be held for that time. In fact, 60 years after this, John's own disciple, Polycarp, was executed because he refused to denounce Jesus as Lord, and he was burned alive. And I'm sure there were many others who were executed before this, but Polycarp was particularly John's disciple. And Smyrna became this place where there was a Caesar cult, where they must say Caesar is Lord. In fact, Smyrna was one of the very first places for many things. Smyrna was one of those places that was very proud of its history. And a bit like, you know, some people who say you live in Gympie. Yeah, it was the town. Did you know it was the town that saved Queensland? Did anyone ever hear that before? Have I mentioned that this morning? Yeah, it was a bit like that, right? You know, we love Gympie and you love Gympie too. Gympie's a great place. It's the town that saved Queensland. Did I tell you that? Yeah, that's right. Well, is Queensland going to save Gympie? I don't know. But Smyrna was like that, and maybe you've lived in other places and there's been a real pride around the place because it had risen and it was a place of notoriety when you travel and they say, oh, where are you from? Well, I'm from Smyrna. Oh, that's a good place. That was the place that was first allowed to represent Rome with different rules and different legislation. They were held in high regard. And so there was a lot of, but to be, just imagine this, to be, imagine that you've been converted out of the world, so you're just growing up in this pagan city, and then you're converted out of this world, out of the world, into the church. Now, the practice of going to the other temples was that you'd offer things so that you'd get the God's approval, so you'd be successful in society, so that you could somehow manipulate or appease the gods so that you could do well in business, you could have the favor of the gods. And then you hear about this Jesus and you get converted to Christianity, and what awaits you? Prison. Possibly prison. Well, what awaits you? Oh, you can't do well in business because people know that you're a Christian and you're kind of against society because you say there's only one God. And so you going from being proud about your city and feeling like you're on the in, number one, the first city, to becoming kind of persecuted and isolated. And there's that sense of going from here, to going to being the last, going from being someone recognized in society who now has this shame associated with them, possibly, because now they're associated with this Christianity, this cult, this group of people. And friends, that's a hard thing to swallow. All the other gods were worshipped and followed because of the things that they would make them get and be more popular and successful in society. But when you come to Jesus, you're persecuted, you feel the shame, and you are being, your poverty level has gone down. I mean, your wealth has gone down into poverty. And Jesus says, well, that's, some of you are going to be thrown into prison and some of you will die. And it's just messing with your head. You don't follow a God to suffer. You follow a God or appease a God to better your life. It's counterintuitive. It's ironic. And so Jesus says you'll be thrown into prison. Some of you will be thrown into prison. Now, we're not told why they'd be thrown into prison, except the fact that they are connected with Christ and naming Jesus as Lord. But it could be for things like not being able to pay for things now, literally because they could not buy and sell, perhaps. Or maybe it's because they simply didn't claim that Caesar was Lord, but Jesus. Maybe it was because it just could be that they were Christians. And like recent history that we've observed, that people's groups have been arrested simply because of the colour of their skin. Not because of anything particularly they're doing, but because they're associated because of the colour of their skin. Or maybe it's because they have a surname from another part of the world that identifies them, or that they look different, or are they a part of a different religion, and so they are kind of treated differently. Do you hear what I'm saying? Or because the culture deems that they're not good for society, this group of people. And if you're not good and go along with the majority of the society, with their rules and ways of thinking, then you must be bad for society. And you're guilty for being what you are. Be you black? Be you white? Yeah. Be you white because you're part of the oppressive regime, because you're a capitalist and you're white? Or because you're black, or because you're gay, or because you're a Muslim, or simply because you're a follower of Jesus. And that was the case here, because you're simply a follower of Jesus. And what Jesus warns the church about here is that behind of all this, there's this intolerance, and it's because of the evil one. So even though people are making, and political systems are making these changes that are affecting society and affecting how others within their society view these groups of people, particularly the Christians in this context, he says that the evil one's behind this, the evil one. Now, that's very important for other reasons and how people respond. Yes, Jesus says you're suffering, and it's coming through social and political and religious convictions of those you live around, but know this, it's the evil one. It's the devil. And it says that the devil, I find this really interesting, the devil will have you put in prison to test you. That the devil is testing them. So here's the question. Why would the devil, who's behind all this, want to test believers? Pushing believers into situations that would test them. And the answer, simple answer, is because he wants Christians to fail. He wants them to fail. He wants them to deconvert from their faith. He wants to use fear to bring believers of Jesus to turn away from Jesus and go, that is crazy, this is enough. I'm just not going to follow Jesus anymore. The ante and the pressure has just gone up too much. Politically, socially, and religiously, it's too much, it's crazy, it's not worth it, it's not what I brought in for. That's what he wants. He wants those who confess faith in Jesus to turn away from him. And that's happening right around the world right now. In fact, I'd suggest anecdotally it's been happening for a couple of decades. In fact, I think there's probably been more deconversion than there has been conversion for a number of decades. For these kind of reasons. Political, social, religious decisions where it's making it tougher and tougher. And what happens then is the enemy uses fear. You see that? Jesus says, do not fear what's about to happen to you. Fear is a powerful, powerful tool in the hands of the enemy. It's powerful. And the fear and testing is a powerful force. And when you think about fear, there's a lot of things associated with fear. Some of the fear comes from the inability to survive. Imagine this, the inability to survive when you're the number one breadwinner. You put yourself back in that situation, couldn't buy and sell, you're becoming poor, it's costing you socially, it's costing you within your community, and you're thinking, man, I can't go on like this. All these rules and regulations that are changing in the political, social sphere, I cannot continue my lifestyle the way it once was. And then there's the fear that you're not going to survive this. Well, there's also the fear of being vulnerable to further poverty. It's just going down and down and down. Things are getting dearer and what you've got's worth less. Or the fear of becoming a greater target. Imagine becoming a greater target. So you might be all right. You might go into prison and be released, or you may not be released for following Jesus. But because you have been even arrested and put in, your family becomes a target because now you're the nail that stood out and you're associated, your family's associated with you. Oh, where's Ed? Well, Ed's in prison at the moment because he said that Jesus Christ is Lord. And all those people around him now, they're very suspicious of others who have fellowship with him and his family. Is that fear? And he's processing this stuff in this congregation as he sees this being played out. Fear. The fear for some of them that maybe those family members, even though you may be okay, won't be as strong as you, that they will yield to these pressures, that they will deny Jesus Christ as Lord, that they will deconvert, that they will throw away their faith. The fear for not yourself, but maybe those whom you love, that they may lose their way. And on fear mounts, real fears, real concerns, because of believing in Jesus. This Jewish peasant from Galilee. The fear this church and members of this church felt would have been a result of knowing that they were no longer in control of their present situation. They were no longer in Kansas. The world was changing. And the reality of pain and suffering and death which awaited them was not possibly going to help. But Jesus believes it helps because he's telling them the truth and he's commanding them, this is going to happen, so don't fear. So Jesus tells them in advance what is going to happen. We all fear something, don't we? Fear is a powerful, powerful tool. And I can tell you, in case you're wondering, it's just good to be honest about this. Even when you come to Christ, you don't stop fearing. You don't stop fearing certain things. At various ages and stages, we fear different things, don't we? You look back when you were younger, you know, you might have when you're leaving school, you're fearing that you won't do well at school. You come out of school, you fear you won't get a job. You're in that job. Then you fear that you won't find someone to live the rest of your life with. And then you do, and then there's greater fears. I'm kidding. Then you fear you can't pay your mortgage. Then you fear for your kids and their health. You fear where you're going to live, what you're going to do. And then you fear for those around you, your aging parents. You fear how you're going to continue to function and pay your bills. You fear what's going to happen when you're not there for those that you love. There's so many fears. You fear for your own health. Fears don't go away, they just change. And fear is not necessarily a sin. Fear is a good thing. There's good fear and there's bad fear. The fear that drives us to Jesus to put our trust in Him and not in ourselves, not in our abilities, not in our wealth, not in our health, not in us being in control. Those things are there to drive us to Him, to have confidence in Him and not in ourselves. So fear can be a wonderful, great, liberating thing. Fear of not being number one. Fear can freeze us. And so Jesus prepares them. It can freeze us from an action that you just don't do anything. You know, you've heard that? They're frozen out of fear. It can drive you to flee away, to turn your back on Jesus, to turn your back on the church, to turn your back on those whom you've walked with for some time because of some fear. Or it can cause you to fight. And throughout church history, when things have got really rough, Christians have fought. They've fought each other because the ante's so high, they just start turning amongst themselves over the silly little stupid stuff. Or you start fighting the regimes politically, and there's Christians who have taken up arms to defend their position politically and forgotten that Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He's the victorious and He's the conqueror. He's transcendent and He's with them even unto a point of death. And so He prepares them. He prepares them for it. Well, I need to finish, really. I could talk forever on this. But how does Jesus finish in verse 11? He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We need to hear this. Smyrna need to hear that. We need to hear this because of the time that we're living in. And then he gives them his counsel to hear. Hear this, church. You cannot ignore this. This word was written almost 2,000 years ago. How relevant is that for us today? And his cure is not to escape it, but to endure it. To endure is to conquer. And you will not be hurt by the second death, and He'll give them the crown of life. The crown of life was given in the Olympic Games or the games at the times, and it was given to those who completed and finished, and He gives them the crown of life. He gives them this wreath. This wreath, the conqueror gives to his people, those who trust in him. Those who trust in him. I think it reminds me of a wreath that he wore, a crown of thorns, so that he could give us life in himself, because he is the one who died and rose again, and he has conquered. I want to finish. I don't know what fears you are facing today, but that's the word for us, to continue to follow Jesus, to not be afraid, to put our faith in Him. I want to read to you just a couple of words, and then we'll finish, and then I'll ask you if you want to pray about anything that God's laid on your heart. If we put this in perspective, the command to not fear and not be afraid is the most common command and most repeated phrase in all the Bible. It's to not be anxious, to not fear, to not worry. That command, numerically, is the command that comes up hundreds and hundreds of times in the Bible. Just read to you a couple. Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious about your life or what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food and your body more than clothing? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What will we wear? What shall we drink? What shall we eat?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself." So here we have, friends, this critique of this church. But hopefully, as we not only see the critique of the church, but we see more than that, Jesus is giving us His own character. His own character that He is. This is what He needs the church to know. This is what we need to know as we suffer and to fight our fears, that God is eternal. He's the first and the last. That he's victorious. That he's omniscient. That he knows everything. That he is transcendent. That he's above history. But he's also imminent. He's with us, walking through this with us. And he has lovingly promised that he will give us the crown of life to those who keep looking to him. Well, I want to invite you now to, if anything, would you like to pray? There's so many things to pray about. And maybe just a few of you would like to pray, and then I'll close. And what I'm looking here is for real things, real issues that are fearful. Maybe you're fearful of someone that you love who's sick, or you haven't been able to see them. Maybe you're fearful for your own situation. Maybe you're just, there's so many things that we, what do? With those things? We bring them to Jesus, and we're honest and real with him, that we would look to him. So would anyone like to, a couple of you'd like to just pray what the Lord has laid on your heart by the Spirit, and we'll join you in prayer, and then I'll close and then we'll sing. How's that sound? If you're going to pray, just stand and say in a nice voice so we can say amen with you. Father, I wonder about the church at Ephesus as they read on in the letter and heard about the persecution and troubles that were going to be ramped up for Smyrna. And it's a bit like us, Father. We really have gone and undergone some persecution, mild persecution, discomfort, like the Ephesians, but not like the intensity that the church at Smyrna was, and not like many other places in the world are going through now. And we do pray, Father, that you would cause your people everywhere to look to you, and that they would see Jesus more clearly. We understand, Father, so much of our faith is future as well. We live following Jesus now, but our future is the future promise of the crown of life and to be with you forever. And in the meantime, Father, there are many forces, political, social, religious, even our own hearts at times war against us. There is the evil one at work, and there is much to worry about, much to fear, but Father, we want to be free to live by faith, and we pray, Father, that whatever people are facing today or what they're going to be facing tomorrow, Father, you would equip us today to face those fears, to have such a walk with you, Jesus, that even though those fears and concerns come, that we would lay them before your throne. Father, that you would minister to our hearts through who you are, Jesus, not through who we are or the things that we have around us that we've put around us to give us some sense of security, but because we are loved by you and we know you. So we pray for this world, Father. We pray for those who are living in fear. We pray, Lord, they'd come to faith in Jesus and to be delivered from the fear of the second death, which is as we face judgment. We pray, Father, we thank you that Jesus, you took on the judgment, the wrath of God, so that we could escape the second death, that you would call us your children. We pray, God, that we would not run from things or fight against those who hate us. We would understand that it's the work of the enemy, that we would be loving, knowing that it's a work of the enemy, that we might be able to love those who persecute us, that we might be able to embrace them and plead with them and care for them and show them great mercy and love, just as you did for us, Jesus, while we were yet sinners. And so, Father, with the strength and the wisdom of your Spirit, we ask, God, that you'd calm our fears and you'd cause us to shine in this dark world for your glory, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to glory the God of the Father. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to sing a